Lord Jesus, thank you for establishing your church. And thank you for saving us by your blood and ruling over us now as our King. We desperately need you to work in us this morning. Unless you bless us with your word, our efforts are in vain. Convince us this morning that we do not accomplish anything on our own, but rather you use us to accomplish your will. And it alone is good and perfect. Help us to forsake our desires, our wills, for yours alone. Unite our hearts to fear your name. Show us that you are the only thing worth going after in this life. We pray this in your most precious name. Amen. Keep your Bibles open to Psalm 127. Let's go ahead and jump in because there's much to cover in these five verses. Just before the first verse of this psalm, we read in the superscription that this is a song of ascents. And this label has a meaning that grew with the nation of Israel over time. Some of these songs that Israel would sing were ones that as they approached the tabernacle to give offerings, they would recite them to themselves. And then some of these were songs that the people would sing as they went up to offer their sacrifices in the first temple that was built, the one Solomon constructed. And then after their downfall and exile into Babylon, these were the songs that the people sang as they were going up to Jerusalem out of exile, out of the wilderness. Most recently, these are the songs sung by the people as they reascend on pilgrimage, as they go up for their offerings. And I like to think that Joseph and Mary taught these songs of ascents to young Jesus when they were faithful to bring him as they were going to make sacrifices each year. As time passed and as structures changed, all of these songs had an unwavering core desire through them. These songs express the excitement of getting to God. They proclaim, I need to get to the mercy seat. I am a sinner, and there is forgiveness. And here is what I want to encourage our minds to think of when we are reading these songs of ascents. I want us to consider the historical significance that's taking place in these psalms and recognize the picture of deliverance that they are for us. Where Israel recalled the Lord's work in their nation as they went to offer their sacrifices to him. Let us today, as the church, read or sing these psalms and see Christ as our Savior, the perfect sacrifice, the Messiah who drew us out of the wilderness, out of exile, and brought us into the Holy of Holies through his blood. This psalm is also of Solomon, and this will be very significant for this text. You may notice the Ecclesiastes feel of these words, identifying vanity and discussing man's life. I believe you could really take the entire book of Ecclesiastes and you could set them under these first two verses. But as we will see, it is also significant that Solomon is the author of this song because of the covenant that the Lord made with his father David. We only have a few verses here, so I want to pull as much out of them as I can with the time that we're given. So though only five verses, this psalm is rich and it is deep. So the way that we're going to walk through this psalm is a little different. It's in two points. The first point is blessings in the Old Covenant. And we're going to look at each verse of this psalm while considering what Solomon originally intended for the people of Israel when writing this song. This will be the essential groundwork for our second point, which will be blessings in the new covenant. And here again, we will walk back through each verse in this psalm and see how this psalm applies for us in the church today. And over all of this, I want us to see that the blessed life comes only to those who look to the Lord for blessing. So starting with our first point, blessings in the Old Covenant, verse 1 and 2 reads, Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Here's the logic King Solomon begins this song with. Unless the Lord blesses what you are doing is pointless. So then we need to think, what is it the Lord blesses then? The answer is that which is in accord with his will. The Lord blesses his will being done. And immediately, you may feel it now, the pridefulness in man is attacked because we want to be able to accomplish. Even if it's not great aspirations, but just a very little thing in the day, we pridefully want to say, I did that. I got that done. But it's not biblical to think this way. Daniel 4 reads of King Nebuchadnezzar, who was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. God is jealous for his own glory. And he is jealous because there is none other worthy of all praise and glory and honor. So his will is for his glory alone. So what will God bless? He will bless what is giving him glory. If the nation of Israel wants to live a blessed life, they are in the promised land, then they are to obey God, they're to follow his commands, they are to live for his glory and not their own. Let's keep this in mind as we look back at our passage here this morning. Solomon writing to his own heart and to the hearts of the people, unless the Lord builds the house, and unless the Lord watches over the city. Notice 3 important words we must read correctly and contextually in this passage. The first one is build. And this is the known idea of creating or establishing. So right away, we must confess the Lord is the creator of all. He alone gives life. From the very beginning of time, the Lord established the foundations of the earth and cause all creation to be. He spoke, and it was so. The triune God said, let us make man in our image. And so Adam was made body and soul. Israel is to rightly praise the Lord for all good things that they enjoy in this life. When the young David sees his career in government flourishing, and rather responding like Nebuchadnezzar, he instead says in 2 Samuel 5:12, and David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. David was blessed in this life because the Lord was pleased to do so. And David responded by attributing all the good things, the good blessings, as being from the hand of God and not of anything that he had done. Israel is not to forget these truths and to begin believing that the blessings that they are enjoying there in the promised land are a result of something that they have done. Even while they are organized into units and tasked with building the temple and other parts of the city, even while they held the very tools in their hands and moved stone blocks, their meditation was to be, the Lord is doing this. God has built. And we have only received. The second word I want us to point out or to take notice of is watches. Unless the Lord watches over the city. This can be commonly stood as maintaining or governing, but more specifically here, it is the Hebrew word for keep. So unless the Lord keeps the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And here our minds should start reeling as we consider where else in Scripture was someone supposed to keep something? Genesis 2:15 says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it." Adam was commissioned with this great and noble task of serving the Lord with what the Lord had created, what he had built, and the Lord established the heavens and the earth, and then he tasked Adam with guarding and keeping the garden. But Adam failed. Satan entered the garden under Adam's watch, under his keep, and here we are today. It's interesting that both building and watching over things, these are what King Solomon did too in his reign, and he too failed. But here in Psalm 127, Solomon is reminding the people, our watchmen who stay awake through the night, they are not what is protecting this city. We are to entrust our safety and our security into the hands of the Lord. If we try and build and we try and keep, we will fail just like Adam did. But if we wait on God who builds and keeps, then we will be blessed. Earlier in the Old Testament, when Israel continued to grumble and complain in the wilderness, the Lord tests them. In Exodus 33, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up amongst you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people.' When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, 'Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' So therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Horeb onward." Israel saw what Solomon is reminding the nation of in their day. If God is not in this, then it is not for us. The people of God were to be completely reliant on his doing, trusting that what he had was best. Even if it's the promised land with milk and honey, it's not best for us if God's not there with us. Turning back to our text, the third word that I want to point out in this verse, verse 1, is the word house. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 7, because this is the context that I want us to hold in our minds when Solomon is referring to the Lord building a house. In 2 Samuel 7, David is not content with his own palace while the Ark of the Covenant still sits in a tent. He wants to build a house for the Lord. So 2 Samuel, starting in verse 8, the Lord responds to this desire of David. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David," God speaking through the prophet Nathan, "thus says the Lord of hosts, 'I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more." He's talking about the promised land in Zion. "And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies." Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 14 says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In this passage, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, covenants with King David. David will not build the Lord a house. The Lord will build David a house. And what's so beautiful about this wording is that David's thinking structurally, and God is responding dynastically. This is why David is considered a man after God's own heart. He wanted to glorify God, and as he pursued that, God blesses him. David says, I want to build you a house. The Lord says, your throne shall be established forever. Not only does the Lord use Solomon to construct the temple, right, structurally, but it's through the seed of David that the Lord will bring about this one who will be seated on the throne of David forever, dynastically. So as the nation of Israel sang this song of ascents, as they approach their worship at the temple, and as their King Solomon reminded them that it is the Lord that built this temple, it is also the Lord who builds the house of David in his seed, because God is faithful. In verse 2, then, of Psalm 127, if you want to turn back, Solomon then reminds the people, just as the Lord has done for us in the temple and in the throne of David, so he does in all his works for his people. Because the Lord's will is done, then it is vain to work as if he is not the one providing. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Just like the builder or the watchman in verse 1, all who work anxiously are striving after the wind. They are trying to secure something in their own strength that is not for them. So by contrasting toil with sleep, Solomon is telling the people, you can work faithfully in what's before you, and then you can go to bed and you can sleep, because the accomplishing of your works and all these things were never in your hands in the first place. God is going to do according to his will. Sleep is a gift for people. We need it desperately. And it's a daily reminder that we are created, that we are dependent. While David is fleeing from his son Absalom, who's trying to kill him, he writes in Psalm 3, verse 5, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. He's so confident and at peace because he's trusting the Lord, not his own ability to secure his own safety. The world does not know this kind of rest. They do not experience this sleep. They continue striving and toiling after the wind. Only God's beloved know the rest, this sweet sleep. For it says, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Now Solomon, whose true name was Jedidiah, it literally means the beloved of the Lord. So it's not a coincidence when Solomon's writing this, he's confessing that I have not secured this house for myself. He can rest knowing that the Lord will do all that he has promised to do to David. And because God promised it, it will be so. Solomon is affirming now to the nation of Israel, if you want to be blessed, look to the Lord for blessings. And then he transitions into verses 3 through 5, and he gives us an example of what this would look like. It says in verse 3, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." What we must remember is that Solomon is speaking to Israel, and they lived under this old covenant. They were a nation and a people. And as we saw already in verse 1, the house, there were familial connections that factored into all of this. The word I want us to pay closer attention to in this section is children, because this is better rendered sons. This again is tying us back into the promised seed of David and his significance for the people of God. For Solomon, a strategic marriage alliance and a harem of wives to produce as many sons as he possibly could are all vain attempts at securing blessing in this life. The Lord is the one who builds the house. And this is how David discipled his son Solomon before dying. Listen to 2 Kings 2. It says, "When David's time drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, 'I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways, keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do, and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.'" Kind of sounds like the blessed man in Psalm 1. You see, it's all still connected to the covenant God made with David, where God promised the Messiah to come from this line, this house, these sons. Solomon is teaching Israel, just as we did not build this house or watch over this city, we have not secured something for ourselves in having children. The Lord has done all of this, and the Lord is building this dynasty, this house, as he promised David he would. And this is why sons here is this focal point of these verses. Abraham and Sarah are a good biblical example of this. We see them idolizing children, and it leads them to even further greater sin. Genesis 16 says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, 'Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her.' And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai." This episode in Genesis comes just after God had made a covenant with Abraham. And you know what he promised him? A son. And from that son, children that would come and be more numerous than the stars in the sky. But Abraham and Sarah were blinded by their own efforts to secure this promise for themselves. God did not bless Israel with sons because they were faithful. He blessed them with sons because he is faithful. He promised to give them sons, and so he did it. So in Psalm 127, verse 3, it speaks of children here as this heritage and as this reward. And this is identifying something that will last as opposed to the anxious toil referenced in verses 1 and 2. But more specifically, Solomon is speaking of his own sons. Unlike all the other men in Israel, the ones that will come from him, that will be a blessing to Israel. But it's not because these sons of Solomon are some great holy men. You read the book of Kings, you know that. It's because God is faithful to his promises, and it pleases him to bless the tribe of Judah, the line of David, in this way with one who will come from them. Verse 4 and 5 says, "Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." So what does Solomon mean then when he's referring to these children of Israel as arrows and filling a quiver with them? This poetic picture. Well, as Israel was producing sons, and as they trained them up in the things of the Lord, they were truly useful to the nation. 1 Samuel 8, verse 10 refers to how an Israelite king would use these sons of Israel. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots." These are these arrows that Solomon's talking about. But as we saw in verses 1 and 2, the nation's hope was not in the strength of their army and their skilled men or the watchers on the tower. The sons were to grow up knowing that God was going to be faithful to the promise of a Messiah. God battles and overcomes Satan through the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3:15. This is the same seed or son that is the house of David, and he will sit on the throne of David for all eternity. So what does this mean then for the people of God? Don't forget the poetic language being used here. Remember that sons and children are just this example Solomon is using in his charge to the nation. Solomon's encouraging all the people, if your life is full of fruit of your faithfulness to the Lord, then you will be equipped for the trials ahead. But if you're holding on to your own strength and your own might, then you're striving after wind. You're being vain. If the Lord did bless the men of Israel with sons, then they were absolutely to be faithful to them. Listen to Deuteronomy 6. Many of you know this verse. It's a good one to know. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." Speaking to the people of Israel. And what do they do with them? "You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. They shall be everywhere. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear." The reality was that as they were having more and more children as a people, they were growing into their nation that lived under this covenant that the Lord had made with them. They were being blessed in this as they were being faithful to serve Yahweh as he has called them to. And as these fathers taught their children this way that they should go, they were not being put to shame as if they were wasting their life doing this work. If he has a quiver or a household of sons who know that it is to be blessed in this life only in faithfulness to the Lord, to the callings that are before them, to waiting on the Lord, if that's what their sons know, then those Israelite dads won't look foolish at the gate, the place of common business before their enemies. It's because they have given their sons the best thing in this life, the greatest gift, which is this promised seed, this promised son. Hebrews 3:3-4 says, "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house, who has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. These old covenantal blessings were not in what the people of Israel did. They were in this house that the Lord was building. Israel could have as many children as they were able to, but this is not what secured this blessed house of David. It was in the coming Messiah, the one child who would be born in Bethlehem to the tribe of Judah. I was thankful for Lee reading and giving us a good background to Ephesians 2, so I don't want to read it again for time, but hopefully we have a fuller context in this category of what it means to be reading about this house that the Lord is building. I'll just say briefly at the end of that passage, it says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being built together or joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So if this is what is beholding the new covenant, then let's look now at what this looks like to be blessed in this new covenant and see how this applies for us in the church today. So blessings in the new covenant. We are not a nation under this old covenant like Israel was. We are the church under a new covenant. And unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. John Calvin says it this way: "Men can effect nothing unless God stretches forth his hand to them, or rather, makes use of them as his instruments." A very concise understanding of this passage. This week, there are going to be things that have to happen. They need to be done. It may be little, it may be in one day, or it may be fairly significant. Maybe it's just a decision that has to be made, or maybe you actually are going and doing something. You're putting your hands on it. And your flesh will see the end goal of it being accomplished and say, "Get that at all costs." You may sin against your coworker or your spouse or your kids or your friend, but getting there, accomplishing this, that is the goal. Solomon reminds us, if the Lord wills, we will do this and be blessed, but it must be done for his glory. If you want to live a blessed life, then obey God, follow his commands, live for his glory and not your own. The focus of our lives is serving our Lord in the context of his local church. We are to be faithful to build one another up, and God will get all the glory for this. We are desperately reliant on him to work in and through us. One of Evan Waters' favorite books is Moby Dick. And in it, Herman Melville writes about the process of harvesting a slain whale, right? You can't hoist a whale onto the ship to harvest it because it's bigger than the ship. And so he explains what would happen is a man would tie a rope around his waist, and then at the end of the really long rope, another man would tie that end around his waist. And one would anchor his weight on the ship, and he would drop the other man down the side of the ship onto the whale. And he would pull back and forth because the waves are turning the ship over and they're moving up and down. And so he would have to make sure there's not too much slack, because if there's too much slack, then the guy on the whale would fall and he would be pulled under the ship. And nothing stays still at the sea. Also, there's sharks because the sharks are there to eat the whale. It's a very dangerous process. And Melville and just nautical men refer to this as the monkey rope, because the guy on the whale he'd be jumping up and down, and he just looked like a monkey bouncing up and down. And so Melville describes the whaler's conviction over this process. Because if that man down on the whale were to be grabbed by a shark or fall under and be pulled underneath the ship and drown, the man on the deck would inevitably be pulled over with him to his death. And if he were to cut the rope to save himself, it was a great act of selfish betrayal to everybody on the ship. And the reason it was so important for these men is because the one who is down on the whale doing the work of harvesting, he was pursuing the reward for their work. And he needed to know that as he focused on his task, the man who essentially held his life in his hands was just as tethered to his endeavor. So in this description, Melville then gives, he turns back to the storyline of Moby Dick, and Ishmael is the rookie sailor up on the deck, and his friend Queequeg is the one down on the whale harvesting. And Ishmael then has this moment as he is holding this rope that he considers how he and Queequeg are now one. They're acting together as one person, and their lives are connected. And Ishmael reflects on how all humans do this. We look to, or we rely on another for life. We look to our boss who gives us money for our work, and our doctors to give us medicine to make us better. Or we look to a spouse in a small or big way. We believe that we cannot live without this other person or other persons doing what they do for us. And I say all of this to say again, what Solomon is emphasizing for his people, we need to be totally reliant on the Lord. We cannot look to ourselves or to another to accomplish anything apart from God. It is in vain that we rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. We are blessed in our labors when we are working to the glory of God, being Christ-like in all that we do. But keep in mind, working for the glory of God does not mean that we're the best employee at our company or having the highest grades in our class. In accomplishing those things, there may be other faithful things that we are neglecting to do. Here's one example. Men, you are working long days, and you may be working very hard in those hours of your shift. And you may be making really good money, and you may be creating jobs, and you may be accomplishing much, being incredibly efficient and organized with your time, and you may be doing all of that in vain, because you can't provide for yourself or your family like God can. So if you are rising early and going to bed late, because the end of all your work is to provide more money for your family, and your work is in vain, because it's not to the glory of God. That must be the end goal in all that we do. As we will see later, there is so much more meaningful, eternal things than making sure your family or yourself is comfortable with maybe a safety net in the bank. Jesus tells this parable in Luke 12. The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." He has so much produce. And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and I will build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Is this where you are this morning? Is there some social status that you idolize and you won't be satisfied until you reach it? Are there moms here who are so focused on being the perfect homemaker that they're overlooking the children that you've been given? Are you so striving for a better job or a career or securing the job you currently have that you don't pay attention to the person you're working alongside and how you can live faithfully like Christ before them? Don't pursue the world's definition of the blessed life and completely miss the truly blessed life that we are created for. It's serving Christ in his church. Now, I do want to be clear. We are not to be lazy. Solomon does not condemn hard work. He condemns anxious work. And there will be times when we have to stay up late or we have to get up early. In fact, it may be that some here need to get up earlier to spend more time in God's Word, in prayer, before the day really begins. But we don't get up early and we don't go to bed late to secure success for ourselves. We are to be humble and characterized as those who work well in our vocation, despite success, being content in what the Lord builds or what the Lord keeps. Genesis 3 promises us that our efforts will be hard and sometimes they'll be unsuccessful. But the blessed life is not one of worldly success. It is a life walking the narrow path of Christ-likeness. And we can rest in the sovereign hand of God, knowing that either the Lord had done this or the Lord did not have this for me. How does that truth help us? Because it puts all the weight of accomplishing or building or watching on the Lord. And you know what? He is eager to do this for us. There are no more capable hands than His. So do not waste your days trying to accomplish in your own might, but wait on the Lord and rejoice in His doing and rest, sleep, despite how comfortable it may be in this life. The end of verse 2, again, it says, "For He gives to His beloved sleep." As I said earlier, sleep is a good gift from the Lord. When you experience God's love, you find true rest, not anxious toil. Why? Because you believe that God will accomplish all the works according to His will. We do not know what tomorrow holds, and being anxious about it does nothing to comfort us. James 4:13 says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then it vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." The Lord's Day, gathering together here on Sundays, is a really good picture of this. It's really a wonderful picture. We gather together and we rest in the Lord as His beloved. We step away from our labors in our work, and through our presence in our participation, we're confessing, "My Father will care for me. The Lord will bless your efforts and your sacrifices to be here on Sundays, because you're being faithful, you're trusting Him." And that means Monday through Saturday might be hard. And time-wise, or maybe financially, you may barely scrape by, and that's going to be very uncomfortable. Sleep and rest in the Lord. He will care for you. So each day we pray, "God, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." By God's grace, we pray that God would make us to know and to obey and to submit to His will in all things, not just in the things that we feel like are pretty situated and nice and neat. So are you lying awake at night with your mind racing from one thing to the next about things that will happen tomorrow or next week, or maybe they're never going to happen at all and you know that, but you're still wide awake thinking about them? Let me encourage you, if you're struggling with anxiety, this anxious toiling, there is rest. All of this is to underline or pronounce what I want us to come to. The Lord Jesus Christ gives this rest. Christ says in John 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." We can rest knowing this. Jesus is the fullness, the completion of all that we have just considered. He is the Lord building the house. He is the seed of David, the Messiah. He is the temple. He is the faithful one, watching like a shepherd over his flock, guarding and keeping them from danger. He is working all things according to the will of God. He is anxious for nothing. For he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. His throne is an everlasting throne, and his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Don't toil in vain anxiety. If you are confused about what faithfulness looks like, read the epistles and see how God calls his church to live. If you wake up anxious in the night and fearful about the day ahead, open the word and see what God says about anxiety, and then fill your mind with the Psalms and marvel at the works of the Lord, the covenant-keeping God who never leaves or forsakes his people. If you doubt the meaning of your life and wonder what is the point of all of this, read the Gospels and see the faithfulness of Jesus who took on human flesh and endured the cross. Take up and read and pray. Pray that your heart would be guarded from the vain things of this world. Pray that you would be quick to cast all your anxieties on the Lord and rest to sleep knowing that he is caring for you. Pray that the Lord would convince your mind of these truths, and then go to bed tonight knowing that the Lord knows everything that will take place this week and that he will use it for his glory and your good. Then wake up tomorrow and be faithful with the things that the Lord puts before you. Love your neighbor as yourself. Flee the temptation before your eyes. Honor your father and your mother. Serve his church with the abilities God has given you. This is only scratching the surface, but live for Christ and you will not be put to shame, because these things are not empty. They are not in vain. They're not pointless. These are the blessed life. Let's consider now verses 3 and 5, and let's see what this example Solomon gives for Israel. Let's see how we live faithfully in light of this. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a quiver, or like arrows in the hand of a warrior, are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Some have grabbed this section and then use it out of context of verses 1 and 2. And the misled conclusion of that would be, if I have as many children as I physically can have, then I'm being faithful, and God is happy with me. But hopefully, as you've seen already, there's so much depth to this psalm. Remember that we're not under the old covenant. They were a nation and a people, but the wicked have children too, don't they? Sometimes they have many children, and those are also given to them by the Lord. So we don't want to make this psalm man-focused. Let's consider, if both the wicked and the righteous people have children, then what is this psalm really emphasizing for us today in the church? It's saying all that the Lord does is a good and blessed gift. Building and watching, parenting are all things from the Lord. So they are all to be used for the glory of God. Solomon uses this picture of children because there is nothing more valuable on earth than human life. So naturally, everything else in the world, jobs, hobbies, materials, everything else in the world would fall under this. He's supporting verses 1 and 2. As we saw in those verses, our skill and our foresight does not give us success in the smallest or largest things we try, and this includes childbearing. We don't secure something for ourselves. That's just a gift from the Lord. Because of the fall and sin in this world, children or fruitfulness of the womb, it's not guaranteed. Death is the only certainty. Now, children are the gifts. And they're more precious because of the uncertainty. If the Lord blesses you with the gift of children, you absolutely have the responsibility to sharpen them so that they know the truth, so that even if they do not walk with the Lord, because we can't guarantee that, then they will at least know what they're rejecting. Rather than being dull, in the analogy Solomon uses of these arrows, not seeing the blessed life as one in Christ. We don't know if the Lord will save them, no matter how much we love them, but we want to prepare them for everything before them. And we want to teach them all the things that we know of the Lord, and we want to pray that the Spirit would open their eyes. And if the Lord does that, it's not because you did it. It's because the Lord did it. Solomon does this really well in the book of Proverbs. So if you have children, pray constantly for their salvation. Wait for the Lord to do this. You cannot love your children into heaven. But also pray for yourself as a parent to be faithful to this calling, to discipline your children each day. But what if we don't have children? Well, good thing this psalm is not about having children. Just like the parents are to do with their kids, so all men and women are to do with their neighbors and their family, their coworkers, maybe other children in this very church. Live the blessed life. Meditate on God's word day and night. Tell these others about the blessed life and explain how it is not found in anxious work, but it's in the finished work of Jesus. Israel was called to take the promised land with Zion as its center, and they were to radiate as a people growing out from that. For us now in the new covenant, with all authority in heaven and on earth given to him, Jesus has commissioned his church to go out and make disciples of all nations. And that starts with your family, your kids, if you have them. Paul's a good example of this because he never had physical children of his own. Yet in 1 Corinthians 4, he says, "I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And I urge you then, be imitators of me. So ask yourself this morning, is your life worth imitating? For example, do parents in this church point you out to their kids and say, watch what they're doing? See how he answered that question? It's good. See how they're acting like Jesus in their words and deeds? Don't believe the lie that you need to wait till you're a little older or you're married or you have children or you have grandchildren to start living the faithful life that Jesus has called you to. The Lord may not have those things for you, but that does not mean you're not blessed. You can live the blessed life because it's found only in Christ. Verse 5 says, "Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them." Again, this is not to say you are blessed if you have many children. When we see "blessed is the man," our minds should think immediately of Psalm 1. And there's no mention of children in Psalm 1, only a man who's being faithful in life with what is before him. Jesus is the blessed man in Psalm 1, and as his followers, we imitate his faithfulness because of the new natures we've been given. Because of Christ in us, we can be faithful in this life. And so the man who is being faithful with the children he's been given, he will not be put to shame for dedicating his life to faithfulness in Christ. And the first ones to see that is going to be his family, his children. And there will be enemies. Those who are set against this man are really set against the Lord. And when this man goes to the gate, or for us, it's going to just be the workplace or the park with the other parents, right? We will not be put to shame for going after the things of the Lord. So in the example of fathers here, if these fathers act wisely and are faithful with the gifts that the Lord has given them, their only hope is in Christ, and this is what they've taught to their children, then when they go to the gate, they're not put to shame because they've done the best thing ever. They have not brought their children up on the vain things of this world. Let me close with this emphasis. The Lord blesses those who are devoted to his kingdom. And this is seen in the local church. Our heritage, our reward, is not in the children of our own. The Lord Jesus Christ is our heritage. He is our reward. This is why Matthew and Luke have genealogies at the beginning of their gospels. They are proclaiming to the world, look, God was faithful to do what he promised he would do. The Messiah has come, and as a result, we now become the children of God in this house. Listen to Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent his Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. We are sons as his church. This is the blessed life. We have a God who has joined us into his house. He will perfectly sanctify us and keep us. He watches over us and dwells in us. And living this life will not put us to shame. Let's pray.